Do take a seat. If you'd like to reach for one of the church Bibles and turn to page 1090. As you're doing that, if you're here and you don't have your own copy of the Bible, please consider the one you're reaching for to be a gift from us. You can take that away. We'd love for you to have the opportunity to read that for yourself. We're going to read all of John chapter 21, so do read along. John 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 metres. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. do keep that open. We're going to consider a bit of what it means to follow the risen Jesus this evening. What does it mean to follow the risen Jesus? Hear this quote. We all crave explanation about human existence. Why do people die? Why is our life the way it is? And what will happen afterwards? Those seem to me to be quite important questions. They're questions raised by the historian Simon Sebag Montefiore. And his suggestion, perhaps surprisingly, is that the person who can offer answers to those questions, explanation for the human existence, why people die, why life is the way it is, and what will happen afterwards, he says, is Jesus. And this evening, as we conclude Easter weekend, here we're taking a third look at John's biography of Jesus. Here on Friday, we looked at Jesus' death. This morning here, Jesus' appearance to Mary. And now an encounter with seven of his followers. And the first thing to see this evening is that Jesus was raised. Jesus was raised. John reports here how the disciples of Jesus encounter the risen Jesus. Well, he says in verse 14, for the third time. John notes that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was clear to all of them Jesus had died. And then another intervened to bring him into resurrection life. Scripture elsewhere tells us that God the Father, by the Spirit's power, raised Jesus to life. And now the raised Jesus is seen, and you can see this in verse 4, in time and in place. It was early in the morning, and Jesus stood on the shore. And we're told here that at first, they didn't realize it was him. And then in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved recognized that it was Jesus who called out to them. And he said of him, "It is the Lord." Can you hear John, the preacher of good news to Peter here, turning to his friend, pointing back to the shore? It's the Lord. Peter, it's the Lord. He's there. And Peter responds to the news by jumping into the water while the others follow in the boat. And by the time they have responded to his invitation in verse 12 to come and have breakfast, we're told that they all knew it was the Lord. It was he who took bread and gave it to them, not for the first time. Jesus is heard. He's seen and he's recognized. He's there in conversation with them. He's there engaged in the physical world, making a fire, cooking fish and having bread there with it, and then taking up those things and giving it to them. Jesus is very much alive. And John reports that this was the third time that they'd seen him since he was raised. This is not news to them. No, this story is about something more than just showing that Jesus is alive. That has already been long since established. And here Jesus, the risen Jesus, sets his disciples up for what it's going to mean to follow him. And we'll see here two things really. Who follows him? And for what purpose do they follow him? So firstly, Jesus was raised. But secondly, who? Well, we see that Peter was restored here. As you read through John's biography, it's evident here that Jesus is the central figure. And yet, in this chapter, clearly, there is a transformative incident in the life of Peter. Here is the risen Jesus picking his team for his mission in his world. And he seeks out Peter and six other disciples. Disciples who fled and Peter who denied Jesus just not long before this. In any other world, Peter would be finished, wouldn't he? Peter, whose life had fallen apart not long ago, entirely by his own doing. Self-sabotaged, self-destructed, denial, betrayal, turning away from the Lord Jesus. And now Jesus seeks Peter and six others. Welcome to church. That's what this is, isn't it? Welcome to church, where people who have messed up are sought by Jesus. Here, the risen Lord Jesus seeking out sinners for himself to do his work in his world. I run now, but at school I would have always been the last person picked in team sports. And some of you know what that feels like. And surely that would have been Peter that morning, wouldn't it? He's already seen the risen Jesus, but surely now when it comes to doing the stuff, to what the work is going to be, Peter will be the last one picked, won't he? Maybe he can get into eternal life, but there's nothing for someone like Peter to do, right? Maybe a few of you here were the top pick when it came to team sports, and maybe you look at what Jesus does here with Peter and you find your sensibilities offended. How could it be? You don't want someone like that on your team. Well, feel the sting of what's going on here. Jesus wants Peter. Jesus wants Peter. As Jesus calls from the shore, his voice echoing through creation, they all hear, but it's John first who recognizes the good shepherd's voice. And back in John chapter 1, Andrew had shared the good news with Peter, but now John gets to evangelize Peter. And Peter's story restarts as John says to him, "It is the Lord." And the word of Christ resets everything here. This good news remakes the world for Peter. And did you see what happens to Peter? He's immediately animated by this preached word. He gets up, he grabs his garment, wraps it around his naked body, jumps into the waters of baptism, we could say, and then answering Jesus in verse 10, brings the fish. He drags what had been an unhaulable catch that none of them could really get out of the water. He drags it to shore on his own. He's transformed. And then he finds himself eating a meal again with Jesus, restored to table fellowship with him, before then being further commissioned by the risen Jesus from verse 15 onwards as they walk along the shore, prepared and commissioned for a lifetime of following Jesus that will lead him all the way to his death. Peter gets restored. Can you hear the word? Can you look and see it is the Lord? Do you know the lavish grace of this Jesus who picks up those who've messed up everything, calls them back through the waters of baptism, back to his table? Can you hear what he's saying? Can you avail yourself of his grace? And Peter has John to help him. I wonder who it is who can help us. Who are the people around us? Who are the people in our lives who can say to us, "Look, it's the Lord. Look, it's the Lord, full of grace for you." Peter gets restored. So Jesus was raised, Peter restored. But for what? For what purpose? Well, here's the third thing. There are followers who are sent. There are followers who are sent. In the World War II film, Private Ryan gets told at the end to earn the rescue that his compatriots have won for him by their sacrifice. Not so with Peter and the Christians here. There's nothing to earn or repay, just the sheer privilege of following Jesus and making him known, of learning what it is to praise Jesus to people who don't yet know him. And there are two pictures we can see in this chapter of what it looks like. We see fishermen, and we see one who's sent to be a shepherd. First, let's look a little at the fishing again. So much here is symbolic, I think. Here are the disciples, once fishermen, then called to fish for men, and now back fishing again because it's all fallen apart. Here they are at the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, a place that reminds them of the nations beyond, catching 153 fish, which people have got caught up writing about and speculating about for centuries. Were there 153 nations in the world? Were there 153 species of fish? Well, we don't know. But it seems like this points to a wider work to go to the rest of the world. And we know also in the rest of this chapter, when Jesus calls Peter to be a shepherd, he's not saying give up fishing and go farming. No, it's symbolic of something else. And John shows us how these restored sinners, as Jesus comes to find them, will get to throw nets and find some for Jesus. Because Jesus' resurrection life isn't just for Jesus. It's for sharing with other people. It seems to me that not every worldview is particularly interesting in proselytizing. And new converts might be received by certain communities, but not everyone goes out to win people for what they're about. And yet the church does. The church deliberately engages with the community around it. We want to say we love Beeston and we are Beeston, we're part of this place. And so we seek falteringly to go and engage with people, to share this good news. Take some examples, like how we engage with local schools. First and foremost, it seems to me that we as a church are present in local schools through our Christian brothers and sisters who are pupils in schools and those who are staff. And then on top of that, members here make themselves available to mentor children at risk of exclusion from school because all children matter. And then we get opportunities to provide religious education and assemblies. We get to throw our net into our community. And at times there's kickback, isn't there? Not really often because of anything we actually say, although that may come, and the rugby community has witnessed some of that in recent weeks in the headlines. But the argument often goes like this: how can it be right for Christians to teach their view when other faiths aren't represented there? It seems to me that we hold no particular objection to other worldviews being articulated. The Christian faith has always been proclaimed in a marketplace of ideas. And truth be told, other faith groups get invited to do that, but they tend not to be so keen to be there, which is a bit awkward for us because we want to be there. And it's all the more awkward because we live in a culture that seems to only imagine imposing your views on other people rather than inviting them to meet a person, which is what these followers of Jesus were about to do. Nonetheless, for all of that, we take our net and we throw it into the sea, with warmth and care and affection and a face, hoping to introduce people to Jesus. It seems worth doing. And my favourite podcast to listen to is called The Sacred. In it, Liz Oldfield, who is the director of the Christian think tank Theos, interviews a wide range of people. And each time she interviews them, she begins with this question: what do you hold sacred? What do you hold sacred? A similar question might be asked of someone: why that tattoo? Well, what's that about? And some people answer about what they hold sacred with ease. It just comes very naturally to talk about that. And other people struggle. Do I want to use the word sacred about anything in my life? But Oldfield thoughtfully draws them out. Listening to one of her recent interviews with Matthew Taylor of the Royal Society of the Arts, having been questioned by her, he turns the questions back on her and he asked her this question: do you want to convert me to the Christian faith? Do you want to convert me to the Christian faith? Well, that's a pretty big question, isn't it? Here's some of how she replied. Yes. Yes, because I think it's brilliant. It's really hard to describe. It's like when you fall in love and you can't stop talking about it. I don't know how to talk about this with people. And because of that, I don't do it very much. I really care about sharing it, yet I fear, because I'm so aware of what's inappropriate, of hurting people, of being annoying, or offending people. I appreciate her honesty. I find her posture helpful. She's confident, she's courageous, she's engaging with loads of different people, and yet with a posture that is keen to be understood well. Or consider Chippo and Emily, who started inviting friends to join them for dinner once a month. They call it food and thought dinners. Once a month, different friends invited four guests because after themselves, they've got four more seats at their table. And as everyone comes to dinner, everyone gets to put one question in the hat and one gets picked out to be the subject of conversation for the entire evening. Here are the first four of those evenings, January, February, March and April this year. First question: decor and why it matters. Second question: in a world of rapid change, how do we find inner peace? March, the third question: when does desire for diversity and inclusion fall apart? And fourth, just a week or so ago, is plane travel still morally defensible? I wonder what you would have talked about in those evenings. They described the way their conversation ranged over all kinds of things, including their Christian faith. Whatever it might look like, the risen Jesus says to Peter and to all who believe in him, throw your nets, you will find some. I wonder what that might look like for each of us. The second picture here that takes up much more of the chapter is that of shepherding. Here, notice from verse 15 onwards, the risen Jesus takes Peter away from the fire and from the rest of the group to walk along the shore. And usually Jesus doesn't call him Simon Peter, but Simon, son of John, three times in verse 15 and then in 16 and in 17, words that recall when Jesus first called Peter back in John chapter 1. And when Peter first followed Jesus, it was after John the Baptist had told people, look, it's the Lord, or in his words, see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now Peter gets sent to be like John, to be a witness to the Lord, to lose everything, just like John did. Following Jesus is going to cost Peter everything in the cause of making the risen Jesus known. And not because Peter is the type for that. Not that he's a radical risk taker or a super Christian. No, Jesus pursues this oft failing Peter on the basis of Peter's love for him, which itself is rooted in the risen Jesus' own love for Peter. And did you see that? The way that Jesus asked him three times. Not, have you got the skills for this? Not, can you understand the plan? Do you love me? Do you love me? And there's a minor variation in the language of the risen Jesus' questions here and of his commissioning. But I think it's the repetition, not the variation, we should focus on. I think we can see that in Peter's response. Peter doesn't think he was asked three different questions. He thinks he's been asked the same question three times, and he expresses hurt that Jesus would do that. Hurt, I think, because these three questions answer his threefold denial the day before Jesus was put to death. This digs over the painful ground for Peter, and yet in the process, more is mended than Peter might have dared to imagine. Jesus has loved Peter, and so Peter says he loves Jesus. And then Peter turns, and he sees the disciple Jesus loved following them along the shore. And he too must follow Jesus, but that's another story, and this book doesn't have space to tell that one. Here is Peter's Jesus story. And though ours is different from him, I think we can learn from it. Those who read John's book and gain life by believing in Jesus get commissioned by Jesus. That's how this book works. At the end of chapter 20, John says, I've written this so you can believe in Jesus. And then he includes this chapter to show what that looks like. And the author, John, the disciple Jesus loved, his story is interwoven with Peter's, and yet their stories, we're told, are going to be very different. Have a look at verse 22. If I want him to remain, well, what is that to you? You, Peter, you must follow me. We have in common, each of us, the one who rescues us. He seeks to make himself known through each of us as he holds us in his hands that bled for us, sending us to do whatever part of his work he has for us. And the image we can observe here from the commissioning that's given to Peter, well, verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, take care of my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. It's tempting here to put a wedge between fishing and shepherding, to use Christian jargon like evangelism and discipleship. First you should go and find some, and then you should help them grow. And I don't want to say that none of that's implied here, but I want to tread carefully. Sharp division here between the two might imply two very different activities. And yet John himself, as he writes this book, says that people become followers of Jesus by reading this book. And people grow in following the risen Jesus by reading this book. It's the same. The fisherman and the shepherd, well, they don't really do different work. The church needs to be continuously evangelized by its own good news, and to be and to be being pastored by the good news of Jesus. More than that, if we paint an overly narrow, safe and sentimental view of shepherding, if we say, well, you serious people, you serious Christians, you go and throw your net, but I'll stay here and where it's safe and I'll look after the little lambs. I think we paint a wrong picture of what's going on here because, well, firstly, Jesus is the one who spoke in John chapter 10 of sheep that are not of this fold, who must be gathered in at the sound of his words. And however many hundreds of people we might see through our doors on a Sunday, the reality is that most of our town do not come here. Jesus has his eye on shepherds going beyond. And elsewhere in Luke's biography of Jesus, we find Jesus used the image of the shepherd as the one who goes looking even for the one lost sheep. He seeks anyone who will recognize his voice. There's nothing unevangelistic about Peter's call to be a shepherd here. And neither should there be today. Evangelical is a word with a lot of cultural baggage today, isn't it? And there's plenty of that that I wish I could do away with or detach from the label. But the truth is, we are evangelical people here. That's what this church is. We're people of the good news of Jesus. And if we're that, then we are evangelists. We're people whose glad obedience it is to tell other people about Jesus, as God makes his appeal through us. And at times we might not think that's a very good idea, that surely he could find someone better to do that through, but he chooses us. And perhaps you're here and you're not persuaded of what we're talking about this evening at all. Perhaps our zeal to share the good news of Jesus makes you uneasy. But I wonder if you ought not to be more uneasy if we didn't want to share this joy. That if we could gather here and sing the opening song that we sang about Christ being risen and then not want to tell others, that would be strange, wouldn't it? What it looks like for a follower of Jesus to tell others, well, it looked different for Peter and John. Their stories would be quite different from each other. And so I think we can assume it will be for each of us. And maybe for you it is primarily in your home, as a parent, to share the good news with your children. Maybe it's your place as a sibling in your home to share the good news of Jesus with your other siblings and your parents. Maybe for you it's on your street with the people who live near you. Maybe it's in a place of work outside your home. Or maybe it's somewhere else where you can meet people. Where is that for you? Who's that with for you? As a church family, we commission global mission partners to take the good news of the risen Jesus to nations around the world. I think that's a good thing. But here, the risen Jesus would commission each and every one of us to throw our nets, to seek lost sheep, right where we are. To invite people to seek explanation for the big questions of human existence about why people die and why life is the way it is and what happens afterwards. The risen Jesus gets to determine the times and places in which both we and all his lost sheep live. That's his business. Our part, we get to point and we get to say, look, it's the Lord. Look, it's the Lord here. Can you see him? Can you recognize him? And if you have already, then might we set ourselves to a long obedience in the same direction and fix ourselves upon him, and then go and call other people to follow him with us. John 21 shows us, like Peter, we fail. Like Peter, we might think ourselves the last person Jesus would pick to make himself known in his world. Yet, in the economy of the risen Jesus, it is not so. Jesus is risen. So you, follow him. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing together.